the wedding garment. Brother Geisinger.
The subject, the wedding garment, is a consideration of one of our Lord's parables, the parable, what is commonly referred to as the parable of the wedding garment, and it is found in Matthew 22, verses 2 through 14. Now, in order to try to conserve a little time, we're going to omit reading the parable, but as we consider, we'll be referring to various verses of it from time to time. So we suggest you have your Bibles open to Matthew 22 and follow along as we refer to the various parts of the parable. This parable we understand to be illustrating the call and selection of the church from Jesus' day down to its completion at the end of the gospel age. We believe the principles contained in this parable apply to all the church through the gospel age, but that the latter part, especially referring to the wedding garment itself, has a particular application at the end of the age, in our day. In this parable, the church are represented as guests at a wedding. Now we have to be careful, this can be confusing, because we're all oriented to the idea that the church is the bride. And the first thing that comes to our minds is, how can the church be the bride and also be the guest at the wedding? But they're two different pictures. The church is, in other cases, referred to as a bride. In this case, the church are referred to as guests at the wedding. We all know that there are various pictures in the scriptures concerning the church. They're, in another case, called wise virgins. They're pictured as soldiers wearing armor, as branches in a vine, as living stones in a temple, as sheep following their shepherd, and as the parts of a human body. And these are all beautiful pictures, but we can't combine them because that makes no sense at all. We have to keep them separate in our minds. And we're going to find this parable is peculiar in that way. While the church are represented as guests at the wedding, they're also represented in other ways right in the same parable. And we'll have to keep that separate in our minds. The parable shows the individual inspection of the members of the church, which will accept some and reject others. Like many parables, this one begins with, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto." It then goes on to describe some aspect of the preparation for the kingdom of God. It doesn't describe the complete kingdom of heaven, but it describes some aspect of its preparation. The certain king in the parable, right in the beginning, in verse 2, the certain king who made a marriage for his son, we believe is reference to our Heavenly Father. The king made a marriage for his son, our Lord Jesus. In Ephesians 1:4, we are shown that the Heavenly Father planned for this from before the foundation of the world, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Then in verse 3 of the parable, we find the king sends forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. We'd like to especially notice that phrase, them that were bidden. He didn't send forth his servants to call everybody to the wedding, but to call them that were bidden. And we believe here, them that were bidden is a reference to the nation of Israel. These are the ones who were first called to the wedding. John the Baptist directed just about all of his ministry to the nation of Israel. John the Baptist called attention to the presence of the bridegroom. In John 3:29, we read, He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. And these are the words of John the Baptist. And then during the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, he issued his call also to them that were bidden, to the nation of Israel. He directed all of his ministry to the nation of Israel. He directed this invitation to them through their representatives, largely through the scribes and Pharisees. And how much of his ministry was directed specifically to them? But as the parable says, they wouldn't come. So in verse 4 in the parable we read, again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. Now who are these other servants? We believe the other servants would be the apostles and the other disciples of Jesus after Jesus' death. The situation has changed now a little bit. The message is still to them which are bidden, the Jews. As a nation, they were cast off at the time of Jesus' death. But you'll recall from Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9, their 70 weeks of favor hadn't yet expired. They still had 3.5 weeks to go, or 3.5 years. And so for a little while, the gospel call was still confined to Jews. And so the apostles and disciples, immediately after Jesus' death, their ministry was also to them which are bidden, to the Jews. This time, the message was not merely to call them to the wedding, but in addition to inform them, I have prepared my dinner. All things are ready. Now, this couldn't be included in John the Baptist's ministry, or in Jesus' ministry before his death, or in the ministry of the disciples before his death. All things were not yet ready. There was only the prospect of a wedding. But now, the wedding was assured because of his death and resurrection. Now it could be said, all things are ready, come to the wedding. Some heard this invitation and responded. Various cases of this, we'll merely cite the scriptures and you can look them up at your convenience. Acts 2, verses 41 and 47, there were 3,000 at one time who responded. Acts 4:4. There were about 5,000 who responded to the message, all of whom were Jews, and still there weren't enough guests at the wedding. A somewhat parallel passage to the account in Matthew is in Luke 14:22. We don't really know that it's part of the same parable, but Luke 14:22 says, and the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. So there still weren't enough guests at the wedding. In verse 5 of Matthew 22, we read that the majority of them which were bidden made light of it, and they wouldn't come. They didn't believe the message. The majority of the Jews didn't believe the message and went about their business, their farm, their merchandise, and so forth. To accept the invitation would have meant they would have left all this behind. They would have to leave all this behind. And they weren't willing to do this. The invitation still means the same thing today. If we accept the invitation, we must leave the former things behind. Israel had a closer relationship with God than any other people. Now imagine how you would feel if you had made elaborate preparations for a wedding, had invited those whom you thought were your friends, and Your friends said they didn't really believe there was going to be a wedding. And besides, they had other more important things to do. They weren't interested in your wedding. How would you feel about those friends? Well, some of the Jews did even worse than that, as we read in verse 6 in the parable. They entreated the messengers spitefully and slew them. Now suppose you sent a messenger inviting your friends to a wedding you were arranging for your son, and your friends mistreated the messenger who was delivering the message, were really mean to him and did him bodily injury. Well, this is what some of the Jews did to the Lord's messengers. They stoned Stephen, as we read in Acts 7:58. In Acts 14:19, we read that they stoned Paul and left him for dead. And in Acts 4, 1-3, we read where they put Peter and John in prison. We find similar statements all through the book of Acts of how the messengers bearing the message of invitation were treated by the unbelieving Jews. Then in verse 7 of the parable, when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. This, we believe, refers to the siege and overthrow of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Roman armies under Titus. God was displeased at this point with Israel as a nation. They had not only rejected Jesus, the Messiah, his son, but they also persecuted those who did accept him. The Roman army, in this case, under Titus, was the army of the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean that it was a righteous army. It doesn't mean that those soldiers were God-fearing men, but it was the army that the Lord used to accomplish his purpose at that time. Now, it says in the parable that this army burned up their city. Now, it's true, it was the literal city of Jerusalem that was under siege and that was destroyed. But the significance of city is not the literal city here. It was the government and organized nation of Israel that was here, there, overthrown. And this, we believe, is what is referred to where it says they burned up their city. It overthrew the nation of Israel. Then in verses 8 and 9 of the parable we read, then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden are not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. Now who are the servants here? Whoever the Lord uses at the time referred to are the servants. In verse 3 of the parable, we said that John the Baptist was one of the servants. In verse 3, we said that Jesus was also one of the servants, although he was also the king's son in the parable. From one standpoint, he was the king's son. From another standpoint, he was one of the servants bearing the invitation. In verse 4, the apostles were the servants, and yet they were also some of the guests at the marriage who had accepted the invitation. We have to keep these things separate in our minds, what role they are filling at a given point. Are they acting as servants, or are they acting as guests at the wedding, or in Jesus' case, is he acting as the son for whom the wedding is being arranged? So also here in verse 8, the servants are actually some of the same individuals who had accepted the invitation to become guests at the wedding. In still another picture, not under consideration here, they are the bride. He sent these servants to the highways. The thought here, we think, is outside the city, outside of Israel, the city that was burned up was the nation of Israel. Now he sent them to the highways outside the city. We usually think of highways as being roads outside of a city and the streets in the city as being streets. And here they weren't to call them which were bidden, but as many as ye shall find. The invitation was now general. Previously there had been to the Jews only, to them which were bidden, but now it was general to all. And this is the way it was to continue until the full number of the guests had accepted the invitation. So in verse 10 we read, "So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests." Notice, they gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good. The servants in the parable did not select the best people they could find and invite them, but as many as they found, both bad and good. And this is a good point for each of us to remember. I think our previous speaker referred to 1 Corinthians 1:26-29. "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." Not many wise, not many noble, and so we're not favored with this invitation because we're wiser than others, because we're more noble than others, because we're better people than others, because in the parable the servants called both bad and good. There was no distinction made there. We are not in the truth because we're more intelligent or because we're smarter than others, but by the Lord's grace, he has seen fit to open our eyes that we were able to understand it. And the wedding was furnished with guests. In fulfillment of what the parable teaches, there was to be a predetermined number of guests, a time when the wedding would be furnished with guests. We believe that number was 144,000. At this point of time, in the fulfillment of the parable, the full number would have responded to the invitation. Brother Russell suggests this condition was reached in the year 1881. We're not going to enter into a discussion this afternoon as to how he arrived at that date. You can verify that by studying the second and third volumes, where he points that out. This does not mean that all who had responded to the invitation at that time would prove faithful and make their calling and election sure. There is a remaining testing, part of which is shown in the rest of the parable. In verse 11, "When the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment." Now, who is the king here? We said back in verse 2 that the king was Jehovah. And we might still think of the king here as being Jehovah. It's not really out of harmony. And there are some scriptures which show the Heavenly Father himself as being the judge of the church. In Hebrews 12:23, for example, we read of God, the judge of all. In Hebrews 10:31, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And in Psalm 50:6, "For God is judge himself." Then on the other hand, we might think of the king in this case as being our Lord Jesus, returned with kingly authority. Some scriptures speak of Jesus as doing the judging of the church. John 5:22 says, "The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." And Romans 14:10, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." These scriptures, we believe, are not contradictory. They can be harmonized in the light of 1 Corinthians 8:6, that all things are of the Father and by the Son. From one standpoint, it is the Father who does it, but he does it by means of the Son. The Son is his instrumentality for carrying it out. But now, the question might arise, how can the king be Jehovah in one part of the parable and be Jesus in just a few verses further on in another part of the same parable? We think this can be on the same principle that some who are guests are also some of the servants. From one standpoint, they are guests. From another standpoint, they are servants. And so in the parable, from one standpoint, the king is Jehovah. From another standpoint, the king is his son, Jesus. Now, if we apply the king here to Jesus, the time when he came in would seem to be 1878, when he returned and began to exercise kingly authority. Notice this is pretty close to the time that Brother Russell says the wedding was furnished with guests, just a few years later in 1881. Here he began to exercise kingly authority, we believe, especially in regard to the church. And again, we're not going into the chronological features as how we arrive at the year 1878. Again, you'll have to verify that by consulting the second volume. We believe that in 1878 he raised the sleeping saints and proceeded to examine and test the remaining ones. And this is why we say we believe the part of the parable that has to do with the wedding garment has a special application at the end of the age, because here he's dealing with examining and testing all the members of the church. Now it says the king came in. It implies he came into some place. The implication, he came into wherever the guests were. The picture seems to be that of a guest chamber. The guests were invited to the wedding, but they really weren't into the wedding proper yet. They were into a place where they were getting ready for the wedding. And upon arrival at the door, it would seem to be that each guest was given what was known as a wedding garment. And he was expected to wear it. The purpose of one of the purposes, at least, of the wedding garment would be to place all the guests on an equal basis. No matter if you were rich or poor or had fine clothing or very meager clothing, you would all look the same because you all had on a wedding garment. You would all be dressed the same, so there would be no distinction. To refuse to wear this wedding garment would be an insult to the host. Now, what would this guest chamber represent? The king came in to see the guests, verse 11. Well, it cannot represent a condition beyond the veil, because in the parable, one was cast out from this condition. And once we get beyond the veil, there'll be no casting out. Nobody will be cast out once he is beyond the veil. It must therefore represent a condition we have already entered into, where it is still possible to be cast out. We believe it would correspond to the condition of the holy in the tabernacle, the spirit-begotten condition, where we're in the Lord's favor, we have on the wedding garment, but there's still the possibility of being cast out. What would the wedding garment represent? What is it that puts us all on an equal basis? Are we all equal as far as the knowledge of the truth is concerned? No. Some of us have much more knowledge than others. Are we all equal on talents and abilities? Very obviously not. Some of us have one talent, some have a different talent. Are we all equal in love and zeal for the Lord? No, we're not equal in that respect either. Some of us have developed a far greater love and zeal than have others. But there is one thing which makes us all equal. We all are justified by the robe of Christ's righteousness. We all have the merit of his sacrifice as a covering to make up for our blemishes and shortcomings. And in this respect, we're all on an equal basis. The Lord can look upon us all as though we were perfect when we are actually not. We all need this robe. Notice in the parable, some were invited who were bad, some who were good, but they all got a robe. They all got a wedding garment. And so whether we were comparatively bad or comparatively good, we still need the wedding garment. We still need the robe of his righteousness. The wearing of this robe in the parable is shown to be a test to those who are in the condition represented by the guest chamber. It's not the only test, but it is the particular test pointed out in this parable. Verse 12, and he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. We believe the one who didn't have on a wedding garment and was questioned about it represents a class rather than an individual person. And this, in the parable, this one was speechless. He couldn't answer. The fact is, he couldn't have gotten in without a wedding garment. How could he answer how he got in without a wedding garment? He must have refused to wear it. He must have taken it off if he had it on. What is the fulfillment of this? Brother Russell cites his own experiences in the early part of the harvest with the Mr. Barber and others with whom he was closely associated with at one time, who at one time held firmly to the doctrine of the ransom, who exercised faith in the ransom as their covering, as their justification, and who later on denied the need for any kind of a ransom, denied that Jesus was a ransom sacrifice. And evidently there were others in Brother Russell's day who also adopted no ransom theories. Brother Russell makes this application of the parable as some who would correspond to the man who wouldn't have on a wedding garment. But what about since Brother Russell's day? Have we witnessed any who had been in the light of truth and who begin to teach doctrines contrary to the ransom? Well, the teaching that there will be no resurrection for Adam and others who are termed willful sinners surely seems to be a step in that direction, to say the least. But our purpose this afternoon isn't to judge anyone. It isn't to pronounce judgment or condemn anyone. Rather, we want to examine ourselves. Brother Russell also makes another suggestion which we heartily agree with and we want to take seriously. He says that one may outwardly acknowledge the ransom, but in heart and in life deny it. Now, how can this be? One may outwardly acknowledge the ransom, but in heart and in life deny it. Just about all of the Lord's consecrated people would claim to believe in the ransom sacrifice of the Lord. If I would ask any one of you, without hesitating, you would say, whether you believe that, you would say yes. But is that what we are really relying on for our standing with the Lord? This is something we each have to ask ourselves. Nobody can answer it for you. We'll suggest several other possibilities, which might be very subtle. Are we really relying on the Lord's sacrifice, or are we getting to feel that because we associate with a particular group of brethren, we are in good standing with the Lord? These are the ones who are in, this is the particular group, whether it's an ecclesia or another organization or whatever, these are the ones who are in closest harmony with the Lord, and since I am associated with them, I must be in good standing with the Lord. We're not suggesting that classes or organizations aren't used by the Lord. That's not the point. The point is, our association with any one of them, or with any particular group of brethren, is not the means for our justification. It's an individual matter. Another line of thought. We might feel that we have a really good and accurate knowledge of the truth, and I hope that we do. And we should get as good and accurate knowledge of the truth as we possibly can. That's very important. But don't rely on that and feel that because I have this good knowledge of the truth, that makes my standing with the Lord. No amount of knowledge is going to accomplish that. We are each responsible for getting as much knowledge as we can. But that's not the basis for our standing with the Lord. All the knowledge in the world will not accomplish this by itself. And so a third line of thought, are we perhaps relying on some good works to accomplish our justification? Now we should all do as many good works as we can and do them just as well as we can. James 2:18 indicates that we show our faith by our works, and this we heartily agree with. And yet no good works that we can do will be the means of bringing us or maintaining us in relationship with the Lord. We cannot earn our way into the kingdom because all of our good works will still come short of perfection. Suppose you do something wrong, and we all do occasionally. We say something, and as soon as we've said it, we know we shouldn't have said that. Or we do something, and we think, oh, why did I do that? I really shouldn't have done that. And then we stop thinking, maybe I can do something to make up for it. Can you really do something to make up for it? No, there's nothing you can do to make up for it. If you can do something good, fine, go ahead and do it. But it's not going to make up for the thing you've done that was wrong. There's only one thing that's going to take care of that, and that is go to the Lord in prayer, humbly acknowledging your shortcoming and asking his forgiveness on the basis of the sacrifice of his Son. That's the only thing that's going to take care of that. That's the Lord's arrangement. But doing some other good deed to try to offset it will not take care of it. If we're relying on that to offset our misdeeds, this is a step toward taking off the wedding garment. Let us beware. It's a lesson of humility. If we could do some good deed to take care of our shortcomings, we'd likely become proud of ourselves. Well, I make mistakes, but then I do something good to offset it, so I'm doing pretty well. But there's nothing you can do to offset it. The only thing you can do is seek the Lord's forgiveness and press on and do the best you can in the future, trying to avoid that mistake again. All who would come to the wedding must do so not in any worthiness of their own, but must accept the merit of Christ for their shortcomings. Now perhaps the words, "and he was speechless," could be understood in this way. One who acknowledges the ransom outwardly, but in some way in heart or in practice denies it, perhaps doesn't realize that he's doing it. Perhaps he doesn't realize that he's not holding to the ransom sacrifice of the Lord in his life. And so when he's reminded of it, he's shocked. He's speechless. He doesn't know what to say. Of the 13th verse says, "Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and cast him into outer darkness, and there shall we be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Into outer darkness would seem to refer to out of the light of present truth. If one loses sight of his need for the merit of Christ, he will soon drift further and further into darkness and error. Now the parable doesn't state specifically what happens to the one after he's cast out. It merely says there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this, to say the least, implies a great disappointment. perhaps a great deal of suffering along with the rest of the world will be without the overruling providence and protection of the Lord. Of course, we realize that from Hebrews 6:4-6 that one who goes all the way in taking off the wedding garment, there's only one thing that can result, and that is the second death. Because it says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." And the parable concludes, "For many are called, but few are chosen." In the parable, the whole nation of Israel were called, but only a few of them were chosen. Then there was a general call to as many as they found, both bad and good, all believing Gentiles, but only a few of them were chosen. Only a few, comparatively, accepted the invitation. Are we among those who were chosen? If we were, that's fine as far as it goes. But there's one more step. Even of those who are chosen, still fewer will be faithful. And in Revelation 17:14 we read, "And they that are with him finally are called, chosen, and faithful." Brethren, let us give diligence that we have heard the call, we've accepted it, the Lord has accepted us and chosen us, and now let us be faithful that we can be one of those who is with him in the end. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Bill, for those thoughts on the wedding garment. Brethren, let's not forget to place our questions in the box before the evening meal. Questions you may have on Brother Bill's discourse on the wedding garment, Brother Post on the royal law, Brother Alexander on love, and Brother Robert Gray, fasting, literal and figurative. We've been asked to announce also that there will be a choral practice right now after this service at 5:30 in this auditorium for those who have previously sung the Hallelujah Chorus, as well as for any others who would like to participate. It will be up at the front of the auditorium right after this service. We have an additional note of love from Brother Joe and Sister Bernice Qualick of the Detroit area. Prayers have been requested for brethren living in the Naples, Italy area, which was recently affected by a severe earthquake. Brethren there have tried to contact our brethren, but to date, no word has been received. So please remember these brethren in Italy in your prayers. Again, we'd like to remind you that if you have just arrived or have arrived just recently in the last discourse, the Accommodations Committee would be glad to assist you in locating a place to stay for this evening. Please contact Brother Walter Jurek or Brother Walter Wessel as soon as you can. Once again, the Young People and Young Adult Committee would like us to remind you that all young people ages 13 years and up who plan to attend the seminar after this convention are requested to register in the lobby outside this auditorium with Sister Camille Martin. They need an idea of how many will attend. Additional details you may require can be had from the committee, Brothers Leonard Chesney and Erwin Kalinske. It's been brought to our attention also that originally there were 3 washrooms assigned for the ladies and only 1 for the men. And so in the spirit of equality, the deacons have decided to rectify this and remove one of them from the ladies, and that will be the one out here in the recording area in the hallway. That will be changed to a men's washroom as of this time. So please note the sign on the door before you enter. The ladies will have one on the east corridor and the one over here on the west to use after this time. And now we remind you that we would like you to be in your seats at 7 o'clock promptly so we can begin the question meeting on the discourses of this day. And in closing this service, may we use hymn number 82, and we'll rise on the last verse. We'll ask Brother Geisinger to close this service and also remember the evening meal in his prayer. Number 82.
Father, hallowed be thy name. In humility and reverence we come to thee to thank thee for the instructions thou hast given us in thy word. And above all, we thank thee for the gift of thy dear Son who died for us, by whom we are made acceptable to thee. We ask thy continued guidance with us now. We ask that thou will bless our fellowship together and bless us as we partake of the physical nourishment, that it might give us strength to further serve and praise thee in some way. We ask thee also to overrule and forgive anything we may have said or done contrary to thy will. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
I was going to hear it. I was going to hear it.